little study on the church for a while, and I wanted to start into the five solas, but I wanted to go into Ephesians, the first couple chapters of Ephesians, also to sort of like to reinforce the position. And the five solas are largely unknown in today's religious world, except by the Roman Catholic Church and a small body of believers that are still Reformed. The Roman Catholic Church is just as strongly opposed to these as they were at the beginning. They absolutely despise them, and that's the reason that the Counter-Reformation occurred when the Jesuits were formed, and the Jesuits were turned loose to go out and to attack anybody that was Reformed, and to try to that, and that would include guys that were still Roman Catholic priests, and they have the permission of the general, who is the head of the Jesuits, to kill anybody that would be in any ways in opposition to the Pope or to Roman Catholic doctrine, and that's how fearful they were of these five solas that were being taught, because people were coming to the reality that salvation is by grace, and it is not conferred by how much work you do or by the Roman Catholic doctrines which had to do with the sacraments that they required them to have, seven, when Jesus only had two. And this is a long time ago, and like everything else, things in history seem to have a moment. This thing with the coronavirus is having its moment. And somewhere ahead of us, God is going to use the moment to accomplish something in the church. God always works with his church. And when the church becomes weakened, for whatever the reason, it either steps away from doctrinal truth, it doesn't want to use the scripture, it starts getting into other areas where they get into high levels of emotionalism or whatever it might be, God always has to bring that church back in some way. And he can't do it. Even God, who is creator and Lord, God the Holy Spirit, just can't seem to do it by the simple ministration of the scriptures. And so there's always something connected. And if you go through the history from the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came, through the book of Acts, you see this happening. And then if you do church history, you see this happening over and over and over. Because for some reason or other, as I said a week or so ago, 2 weeks ago, that first generation Christians are entirely different than fourth generation Christians, normally. Because the first generation Christian actually comes to the confrontation of sin in his life. And God puts the Holy Spirit's hand upon him, and they come under what is called conviction. And conviction simply means knowledge. If you are convicted, it means God gave you knowledge of your true state. And that your true state is what we call in one word, lost. You're separated from Christ. You are living in sin. You are an opponent of Christ. And all of that begins to come to you. And as that comes to that first generation, they come to a knowledge which produces repentance. And repentance is a mighty and powerful force. So when repentance comes, the acknowledgement of the sin comes along with two things. One is the recognition of the evil of the sin, and the second thing is the recognition of the blessing that is waiting when they turn away from it. First generation Christians then have a tendency, if they are young enough where they're going to have children and raise the children, have a tendency to be very strong. They may be accused of being legalistic. They might have all kinds of things put upon them, because this first generation is bound and determined that they're going to raise their child in what we refer to in the New Testament as the nurture and admonition of the Lord, which under the law is the training of the child into the law of God So that as that child grows, that's how they conduct their life. They don't let people come and tell them to do things or whatever it might be that they can't first affirm in the scripture as being divinely approved. God approves it. When you go to the Humanist Manifesto, which I've read a couple of things out of it, I'm not going to open it and read it, but in the Humanist Manifesto, they make this statement. They say, we have no need of divine approval. We don't need anything from some God, because they're atheists, they don't believe in God. We don't need any divine, they use the word sanction. We don't need the word the divine sanction to conduct our lives. We can do anything we want. Well, the second generation Christian is close to the first generation Christian because they have had the proper training, but they're tend for whatever the reason, the third generation seems to begin a break. And for either something has happened with prosperity, something has happened with privilege, whatever it might be, has happened to that second generation to where there's a little break, they begin to back off, and their children don't have the same strength of training that the first gave to their child. So the second child gets strong training, the third child is not so much, and then when you get to that fourth generation, they don't receive much at all. That fourth generation Christian is probably in the public school, they're being indoctrinated by secular humanists, they have a name that they live, but they're really dead. And so you have this crumbling. And that's what's happened to the churches with regard to the Reformation. What happened to those guys? What occurred to Martin? What happened to Martin Luther? How did Martin Luther go from being this monk who was trying everything he could try to get right with God through everything the Roman Catholic Church was telling him to do, and none of it worked? And finally, it's when he becomes a teacher that he gets into the book of Romans and he discovers the one little phrase, the just shall live by faith. And when he gets that, the just shall live by faith, the reality, the Holy Spirit shows him that all the stuff he's been doing is made up by the Pope and the whoever the hierarchy are that have made this up over a period of years, so that their salvation becomes a works salvation, not a grace salvation. You get saved by what you do. You get saved by your cooperation. You get saved, and it's not an act of grace. So Luther had no intention of leaving the Roman Catholic Church. What Luther wanted the Roman Catholic Church to do was to correct its errors, to stop doing the things that were wrong. He had no interest in leaving, but he kind of got forced into it, and he never did entirely leave. He left partially with regard to communion, so that when he was a monk in the Roman Catholic Church, he had this devout belief in transubstantiation. That when you take communion, the bread is actually becomes the body of Christ, and the wine becomes the blood of Christ, and it is not a representation. Well, he went from transubstantiation to consubstantiation, which is sort of a middle ground. And then finally, the Reformation got down to the point of saying this is a sign which signifies, and the bread and the wine are types, and they represent the body and the blood of Christ just as really as it was. So that took a while to have that happen. And then he, of course, wrote a catechism, and he produced a German Bible, and he did a lot of work, as did these other guys. That's way back. That's back in the 1500s, 1600s, actually starting in the 1200s or a little before with John Wycliffe. And so we're now in 2020. So if you come up, 12 to 20 is 800 years. So if you go up 800 years from Wycliffe and you get to the point we are now, a whole lot of what happened then has been lost. And it's we've got into every other kind of ism and ology, but we're not into biblical truth the way we should have been. So the, in the five solas, the first one is sola gratia, and that means by grace alone. The word sola means alone. And by grace alone means that you don't add anything to it. It is entirely the work of Jesus Christ. It is entirely the calling of God and the election of God upon people who have been ordained to be saved. Now, I don't understand that. I'll be honest with you. I am not smart enough to understand everything God does. I have to simply take it out of his word and say it is truth, but I can't fully explain. How do you explain God's reasoning or God's logic? If God does something, God doesn't. And remember, the Romans were kind of getting on Paul, and they're saying to Paul, well, you know, if we sin and so forth, what's the big deal? And Paul said, you have no right to challenge the Creator. The Creator does what he does because he is the Creator. He is sovereign Lord. He does what he does. He does not sit down and say, I want to do this, but first I have to find out if the people will approve it. The people either accept it or reject it. They don't are not called upon to approve the works of God. In fact, Paul again in Romans said the things he does are past finding out. You can never get to the point that you fully understand the working of God. You can't understand how do you take a handful of dirt and make a human body out of it. But he did it. How do you make a moon stop in the heavens and the sun or the moon go backward, or was it the sun that went backward, whichever it was, he stopped them. How do you reverse time as he did with Hezekiah? You know, how do I know I'm going to be healed? Well, what do you want to know? I want the sun to go backward. And so they look at the sundial, and sure enough, the sun goes backward. Well, how do you do that? I don't know. But that's all recorded in the scriptures. So the church, when the church started getting into the counter to this, which came right out of the Jesuits, out of a guy who's James Arminius, which is actually not his name, but he became known as Arminius, and his teaching is called Arminian. And in the Arminian teaching, it's not all Christ. It is not God. It is man cooperating or giving God approval. So that we get down to the point of giving these altar calls, etc., where we say to the people, we want you to accept Christ. And I don't care the language. You can use the language you want. But they bring this down that you can't be saved unless you agree to be saved. That goes in the face of the Reformed sola gratia and sola fide by faith alone. That goes into the face of that. And it all came out of Rome. And it came out of Rome at the time that what became known later as the Protestant Reformation, when that was really building, because it got big in the different nations that were being, the gospel was coming alive, and Rome started this counter. They have prevailed in that more churches today are Arminian than they are Calvin. So I hate to use Calvin because it's actually biblical, but Calvin's name was stuck with it. So I thought what I would do is, in sola gratia, the writer said, salvation is the free gift of God to man. It is given by God's grace alone and not through any merit on the part of the Christian. When we go to the book of Ephesians in the first chapter, this is he hits this thing really hard, but somehow or other we skim over it. The first instance is in the very first verse of chapter 1. Paul says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He did not, he's not this little boy growing up and he sees something and he longs for it. He is called of God at the point at which he is a great enemy of Christ. And his whole function in life as a Jewish man, he was a Pharisee. And his whole function in life basically had become kill the Christians or eliminate the Christians or attack Jesus Christ. And it's on that fateful trip where he's going over to Damascus and he's riding along the road and Jesus comes personally and confronts him, knocks him off his horse, blinds him, and then he brings him into this apostleship that he was called to, that Paul then deals with in Galatians, where he talks about how that happened. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So you are a Christian by the will of God. If God calls you to pastoral ministry, you're a pastor by the will of God. If God calls you to teaching ministry, you are a teacher by the will of God. If God calls you to evangelism, you're an evangelist by the will of God. If God calls you to anything, if he gifts you in a certain way, according to Romans and 1 Corinthians, both of them chapter 12, if he gifts you in a certain way, you are gifted by the will of God. All of this is grace, in order that you may be used of God to accomplish something that he alone knows. None of us know. I was talking with Robin, Dougie's Robin, down in Sparkle yesterday, and we were talking a little bit about people getting saved and this being the act of God. This is God's calling, God's doing. So wherever you are, if you are in some point fully committed, if you're trying to walk a dual path with one foot in the world, one foot in the church, if wherever you are there by the grace of God, and our hope is if you're in both camps that you are on your journey to becoming fully a part of the church. So he said he was called by the will of God to the saints. He's writing to the saints and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. When he gets down to verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us." Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The word places is supplied. It simply says in heavenlies, in the heavenlies. So we don't really comprehend that. I don't. What blessings are in the heavenlies? What all is above our head that God is raining down on us? If you don't take time to do what the songwriter said, count your many blessings, you never get around to that. You miss things. Sometimes, Bob is dealing with cancer right now. How would you ever consider cancer a blessing? And the answer is the only way you can do that is to know what the final result of it is going to be. What does the cancer, the fact that he gets cancer, which produces concern in people, which maybe changes their approach to prayer, which changes everything that they're doing, how does that, what fruit comes out of that? How does God use it? Because it's a tool in God's hands. And it's very painful to see. You see this guy who is in extreme pain, having a hard time moving, and you say, how can you call that a blessing of God? Well, in your humanity, in your sinful nature, you probably can't. But you have to get back to the reality that God is the one that's doing the work, and God does whatever God does, and you can't ever really fully understand it. You simply go through it. What corrections does it make in your own life? What does it help in other people? We don't know. So he says, "Bless me the God and Father who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And now he hits this again. "According as he hath chosen us." In him, he hath chosen us in him. Him is Christ. He hath chosen us in him. But when did he do the choosing? Before the foundation of the world. Why did he do the choosing? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. All right? So he hath he's an apostle by the will of God. We've been blessed by God in the heavenlies. He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then, of course, when you finally came into the world, at some point in your life, God used some instrument to bring you to the point of the acknowledgement of your sin, of the acknowledgement of Christ as your sin bearer, that he alone carries the load, and you have put your faith in him, and that changes your life. Because it changes how you think about yourself. It changes how you think about other people. It changes your approach to the scripture. It changes your approach to prayer. It changes your approach to everything. All right? So he hath chosen us in him. And there's a reason why, that we should be holy. This to me is the greatest cry of the scripture. God constantly speaking to his people about holiness. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy. And we see that without holiness, no man shall see God. He emphasizes this over and over and over. And so he set up a plan that he calls you to Christ and he brings you to salvation. And then he starts this sanctification process. Hopefully, the ideal is sanctification starts when the child is down here. That by the time the child gets to be 12 years old, the child is established in the faith. That takes work. That takes some stubbornness. You have to sometimes say to your child, you can't do that. Why? I don't see anything wrong with it. Because that thing you want to do is going to take you away from Christ. It might not take you entirely, but it'll take you far enough away that you become double-minded. And now you're going to have your mind on the world partly, and you're going to have your mind on Christ partly, which means that you never become a strong enemy of God, but neither do you ever become a strong disciple of Christ. So if you don't become a strong disciple, you can't do much to help somebody else because you're going to do the same thing. You might be a third or fourth generation Christian, or you might be just, you've never been saved or whatever it might be. You're going to allow the children privilege to engage in worldly conduct, and you don't see anything wrong with it because you can't compare it to holiness. What is holiness? In our confession of faith, I don't remember exactly how it said it, but our confession of sin, it has been in there a number of times where it talks about the sinful people that come to church. It's kind of like saying, isn't it interesting? The people that come to church are the sinful people. And they live their lives because they're living far enough separated from the reality of holiness that they come and we give them that opportunity to confess their sin. And then they acknowledge the grace of God working in their life. So he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world for this reason that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Then it says, having predestinated us. So we hit it again. This is now the third time that he nails this thing. He is the apostle by the will of God. He had been chosen before the foundation of the world. We were predestinated unto adoption. When I was born, God had already ordained me to be a Christian. But when I grew, I did not grow up in a Christian home. We had no connection to Christianity at all, other than morally. But it wasn't where the Bible was open and we were being instructed. We never went to church or none of that. And we lived in this Roman Catholic neighborhood where the kids were not what you would call disciples of Christ. But they went every Saturday to St. James for their catechism class. And that intrigued me. And I remember asking, I don't remember if it was Ronnie Conti or Tommy Lenny, but one of them, I asked them, what is this catechism? You guys go every Saturday. What is that? And whoever I asked said to me, well, we go there and they tell us about, and then kind of wandered off so that I didn't get exactly what they told about. And so I followed that up with, would I be allowed to go? And they said, no, absolutely not. I thought, that's interesting. I'm not permitted. That kind of was I had this interest, and it got shot down because I wasn't allowed. Well, I would have been learning Roman Catholicism. I would not have been learning biblical truth. So that was obviously God putting his hand in there and saying, no, the time is not right. It'll come. And when the time I've appointed will come, you and I are going to have a meeting. So we are predestinated to adoption by Jesus Christ to himself, according to, again, go back to the phrase again, according to the good pleasure of his will. He is an apostle by the will of God. He is blessed in the heavenly places. He is chosen before the foundation of the world. He is chosen for holiness. And he has been predestinated to adoption according to the good pleasure of God's will. According to the good pleasure of God's will. All right? So God is the author. God is the one doing the work. God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All of them have a function, and all of it is in relationship to bringing this person or these people to Christ. This is what's happening in the Muslim countries. The Muslim countries, the Muslims in their hatred of Christ, they're like Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus doesn't want these Christians to live. The Muslims don't want these Christians to live. They want them to go back under the curse of Islam, and the Christians won't go. And as a result, they're getting slaughtered. They're getting tortured. They're having, or this is what's happening in China. The communists in China have an absolute bitter hatred of Christianity. Same thing is true here in America. That's why we have the Democrat Party acting like they're acting when somebody's trying to, without specifically identifying it, bring some biblical government back into the world. So he said, this is the reality of it. And in those countries where the Christians are refusing, they will not surrender Christ, the people that are their tormentors are getting saved. Muslims are coming to Christ. Communists are coming to Christ. This is what's happening, has been happening for some time, but we don't ever hear of it. If you don't get the, probably if you don't get, what is Richard Wurmbrand's, The Voice of the Martyrs, if you don't get that magazine, you probably never get the opportunity to hear some of the testimonies that are going on over there. And I think about this, and I'm saying, we are, and rightfully so in a way, we are really complaining about what the government is doing in relation to something called a coronavirus. And the government is stripping freedom and stripping freedom and stripping freedom, but we got brothers and sisters that are worse off than this, and they're not backing down. They're staying true. So the Christians in America, which are not necessarily Christian, other than in name only, they may be, there is this huge group across the country that when the government came and said, do this, they just said, in Bob's language, they drank the Kool-Aid, and they do it. See, they can't stand up and say, no, Jesus said, we forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. That's a scriptural command. So we have been predestinated to adoption, and he has, in verse 6, he has made us accepted in the beloved. You notice, all of the action comes from the Lord. None of it comes from the people. It all comes from the Lord. We have been made accepted. So how did I get made accepted? God brought me to reality that he existed. God brought me to the reality of sin. He brought me to the reality of salvation through Christ. Then he brought me into the kingdom, and he made me accepted, where I can talk to him in prayer. We had another incident come up. Jim called me yesterday. Another incident, very, very serious, very heavy, heavy thing that somebody is grieving very much. Another instant of prayer. So it's almost like God set up some dominoes, and he hit that first domino where somebody died. And that hit the second one and the third one, and it's just going. And you have, in Liz's case, you have her husband, her mom, and her dad, all three passed from the earth in a year, less than a year, and the mother and father in a very short, very close time between each other. We have Pete that we've been praying for I don't know how long we've been praying for poor Peter, who is dealing with this physical distress that he has. We can go down the line to cancer. Here, Russ's sister has cancer in the lung, and he's saying possibly in the brain, and so whatever it is. It's like God is just knocking these dominoes over, and every domino goes over is another thing that calls you to prayer. He says, wait a minute. How can you go talk to God? He made you accepted. He made you accepted. So that you now, as a, when it is written in Romans, it says that he made us to be co-heirs with Christ. He puts us into the body of Christ, and we become part of his family, and we have a different standing before God than we had before, and it's all done by the Lord. None of it is done by us. Now he says, in whom we have redemption, so we are made accepted, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And it is the grace which has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Paul is nailing it in the very first chapter. He's hitting it over and over and over and over. Makes me wonder what the Ephesians thought when they read this thing, because they had a problem that shows up in Revelation when he said, remember from whence you've fallen. You people started out really great, but now you've fallen away because you've gotten away from the reality of grace. Then it says in verse 9, this is the next thing that his grace has done. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. The mystery of his will, we know about grace, we know about faith, we know about the scripture, we know all these things that came out of solas. Sola Scriptura. That's why Sola Scriptura is the Bible alone. That's why I can read this letter to the Ephesians, and I can read it knowing this came from God. How did Scripture, all of you know, all of you can probably quote the passage, but let me just go over there. Keep your finger in Ephesians, or if you don't want to turn over there, it's all right. It's 2 Timothy chapter 3, and it says this in verse 16. Well, let me read 15 because that's important. 2 Timothy 3:15. Might go back to 14. Look at Hannah. She's the youngest one in the room. Hannah's the youngest one in the room. If you could try, now do a little transposition. Look at Hannah 10 years from now and wonder, what will she be? What will she be? In verse 15 of 2 Timothy 3, it says, from a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures. I didn't. I didn't know them from a child, but Timothy did. That means his mother and grandmother, who are the ones that get the credit, his mother and grandmother were very firmly enforcing Scripture in his mind. From a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Greek word is theopneustos, and it means God breathed. It is actually God. Imagine the breath coming out of God's mouth. God breathes out, and that breath goes into the mind of the writer in the form of words. And God breathes this breath into the mind of the writer, and the writer puts it down, and centuries later, we read it. And here it is on the page, and we're reading it, and it's saying, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We say, oh, well, that makes this book entirely different than any other book in the world, because it's the only one inspired. Now, others have what they call inspiration, but it isn't divine inspiration in the same way. So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, That's why it's able to make you wise unto salvation, and is profitable. We're going to gain something for doctrine. The word doctrine means teaching. It is didaskalia. And so the word doctrine is teaching. And it actually has contained in it both sides. It is the act of teaching, and it is what is taught. So the Holy Spirit makes it possible to teach, and the people receive what is taught. Both of those are in the same word doctrine, didaskalia. This is teaching. For reproof, the word reproof means evidence. What do you need evidence? Every Christian who is a Christian, who has any level of maturity, should be able to pretty well tell the world why it's experiencing what it's experiencing. Why is this going on? There's one word. The word is judgment. It's judgment. Fanny asked me yesterday, she said, What is going on? When she was going, she had her hand like this. What is going on? I said, Fanny, here's what I'm hoping. I'm hoping what is going on is that God is speaking to his church, and it's going to produce revival. Very great revival. And the church is going to experience what looks like the shepherd isn't giving them their manna every day. And they got so caught up in whatever. And my hope is that through this level of suffering, they're going to go, and who knows where this can go, because if at this point, God seems to have Donald Trump in a position where he can check up some of this stuff, and he has a guy, Attorney General William Barr, who seems to check up some of this stuff. And what if they're removed and you get these communists put in those places? The church, you're going to say, you ain't experienced nothing yet. So you say, my hope is that this is going to produce a very, very great revival. And if it is not the second coming, that it's going to see the United States recaptured for Christ, that it can go back to what it was in the 1600s before it was a nation, and even up to the point of the War for Independence from England, when in their conferences in the Congress or in the courts or wherever they were, they kept giving the glory to God. God is the one doing this, all right? So when they write the Declaration, even though Jefferson messed it up in one point, he said, we have these inalienable rights given to us by God. This is not given by man. Man can't take away what God has given. But now, since that happened, on this historic decline, as generation is gone and generation has come, and we got down to the point where in the middle 1800s, actually slightly before the middle 1800s, they began to do what is called the social gospel. And the church now became more interested in soup kitchens and getting women the right to vote and stopping the sale of alcohol and so forth than they were in proclaiming the gospel. And so the gospel began to disappear, and we began to put some superficial things. Nothing wrong with feeding people, nothing wrong, but that should not be the preeminent. In fact, Jesus said, you saw me hungry and you fed me, you saw me thirsty and you gave me to drink, saw me in prison and you visited me. So obviously there's a ministry there. But they went away from the gospel, and that's where we got to today. Scripture is given by inspiration is profitable for teaching, for evidence, for correction. Well, who needs corrected? Mankind, as a general rule today, at least in the country we live in, I don't care how deeply they are in sin, if they're sodomites, they don't think they need corrected. If they're killing babies, they don't think they need corrected. If they are destroying the value of currency, they don't think they need corrected. You can go down the list of all of these different things and say, they don't think they need corrected. Well, if they don't need corrected, and this is an instrument of correction, what's the chance you're going to look at the scripture? This is what happened at the Reformation. At the Reformation, starting with Wycliffe, this Catholic priest, it's not interesting how many of these guys were Roman Catholic priests or monks, and Luther was a monk, and these guys God opened the word to because they couldn't get it. They couldn't get it. Nobody in the Catholic Church was allowed to read it. The priests, they kept it chained to the altar. I just looked at a picture yesterday or this morning, I can't remember which, and it's Luther, when Luther is in this teaching mode, and he is discovering the just shall live by faith, whoever did the painting, Luther is there, and he's got this really big Bible, man, and things about that thick, and you see the chains around it. It's chained to the table. They were not allowed to carry it out, and he discovers the just shall live by faith. It's God's providence. Okay, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Well, if there's righteousness, then you have two things. People are all demanding their rights, but nobody's telling them about the wrongs. Well, what's wrong? Listen, we are, so we're killing 1 million babies a year here in the United States. What's wrong with that? Well, how long does it take, and I said this many years ago, how long does it take to go from killing babies to killing old people? How long does it get to where you say, these people are old, they make no contribution? The Nancy Pelosi was quoted, I don't know if she actually said it, but I saw on Facebook somebody put a Pelosi on there saying that the old people do not deserve the Social Security, and then she said, it's gone, we spent it. And I said, oh, okay, Nancy. Nancy, what is her last name? What is the woman that said, let him eat cake? Antoinette. Nancy Antoinette. She's sitting there with her big freezer and all of her ice cream, and she's saying, these people don't, they don't deserve it. And then she said something about how they're using the word living off of the government. Well, what does she think that half of the nation, they're telling, they're going to give you $2,000 a month? We're going to give you $2,000 a month. Go back and read the story of Joseph and see how Egypt enslaved everybody by giving them this and this. In exchange, you're not going to get $2,000 a month. You get $2,000 a month. There's something you're going to pay in order to get it, and then one day you're going to find yourself in the labor camp or whatever it might be. So here in the first chapter of Ephesians, he's going through this thing very thoroughly. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he may gather together in one all things in Christ, those which are in, he's talking about the second coming, at the dispensation of the fullness of times, when that is all run out, Jesus comes, he's going to gather together in one all these people that he has ordained from before creation to be there, in whom, verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, there he hits it again, according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Nobody counsels Yahweh. He does everything according to his will. The Godhead, that's the way they work. There is an order in the Godhead that looks like the Father is, the one we call the Father is like the executive. There are an absolute unity, but there's an order. The Holy Spirit has a work to do. Jesus had a work to do. They do this thing in perfect unity and so forth. But it's still an order. We have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. It's like Paul saying, you know what? 2,000 years from now, people are going to be talking about Peter and James and John and Bartholomew and so forth, and they're going to be, because these people made such a dedicated commitment to Christ, and I have never been able to absolutely verify it. Tradition says that everybody was martyred except John. I don't know where they got it, but that's tradition. All of the 12 were martyred except John, who was put on the Isle of Patmos. Well, in the book of Acts, when Jesus says the Holy Spirit is coming, he says you'll be prepared for martyrdom. When the word witnesses there is martyromai, and he's saying you're going to be prepared for martyrdom in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Why? Because of their firm stand for Christ in the face of everything else. Then, if we go, and that's with this, we'll finish up in verse 19, the question is asked, and then he said, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, how much can God do for us? Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now, he's far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in the world, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church is his body. So when we become Christian, we become part of the body. Paul said we're one body with many members. And God puts these gifts in people's lives. And the people, it's just, I don't understand. One of the things I don't understand about this this thing that's going on with the virus. Why is there so little credit given to how God created the immune system? How come nobody wants to talk about the immune system? Because God designed the body to fight off and kill the invaders, and he gave us an illustration with a beehive. You got this mouse going to come into the beehive, he don't make it, because the workers go sting it to death, or I don't know if it's the workers, but the bees sting it to death, and then they encase it in, keep telling me because I don't remember what it is called.
Bee glue.
Bee glue, okay. And they're encased in that, and that's it. God, this creator, created this body, and in this body, he put this thing called the immune system. And the immune system, I did a little research on this, and it said that when you get a foreign object that invades the body, it takes the immune system, their estimation of time, was less than 1 second to begin to respond to it. And that's why you get a fever, because the immune system's going to work, your temperature goes up, and it's going to, the white blood cells come and surround it. They're called phagocytes. They come and they eat it. Well, that doesn't mean necessarily you don't have to have a medicine somewhere, but all of our focus is on what they call science, getting some kind of a vaccine or something, and we can't do anything until we have the vaccine, and they completely ignore the immune system. And that's what we got a bunch of guys telling them, if you let everybody go out and do what they do, let them get back to normal, they do this what they call herd immunity, and they affect each other, and their bodies build immunity to it. But see, that's God. That's God working, and we can't give any credit to God. We have to give it to science. Okay, I'm going to stop right there. My time is